Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in the conversation, get your questions ready and get on the phone. Lines are now open at 790-5663 for the greater Tucson area. Across the USA, call toll-free 1-877-556-1212. Now here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher, Scott Richards.
Well, a very good afternoon to you, and welcome to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind, we're looking forward to hearing from you. Dial us up wherever you are, 790-5663, the number to call if you're in Greater Tucson, 790-5663. And if you're outside of Greater Tucson, perhaps joining us courtesy of KLHT Radio in Honolulu, Hawaii, we'd love to hear from you as well. Toll free, 1-877-556-1212, 1-877-556-1212, and we'll pick up all the charges for the call. For any question you have about the Bible, maybe a passage in the Bible that you'd like to explore a little bit more up close and personally. Speaking of up close and personal, maybe you could use some guidance and direction straight from the Word. Love to offer that to you today. If perhaps you've been asked a tough question about your faith in Christ, we would love to jump on those tough questions and show you the Bible has more powerful answers than maybe you ever even imagined. Hopefully, in the process, not only giving you something to share with those who ask you for a reason for the hope that's within you, but also strengthening and shoring up your own confidence in God's divinely inspired Word. 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212. Outside of the Greater Tucson, Arizona area. If you'd like to talk about the events of the day or even the events of tomorrow through biblical prophecy, we are all over that as well. Make sure you've got a sincere question. If you're looking for an answer straight from the Scriptures, we'd love to hear from you. Again, 790-5663, 1-877-556-1212. Joined here live and in studio by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards. Sean, thanks for joining us in the broadcast today.
Thank you for having me.
Where do you suppose we should go?
Well, we have a caller on the line. Another question about Donald Trump. Ira, welcome to A Reason for Hope. How are you doing today?
Hi, Sean. Pastor.
Hi, Ira. Thanks for joining us.
You know what? I was just discussing with your screener. I feel like Donald Trump won that election through divine intervention. He should not have won that election. I believe the Lord chose him I really can't examine it or understand it, but another 4 or 8 years of the Obama-type administration would have killed us. And I do believe, honestly, that it was divine intervention. And, you know, the Lord is very wise. He showed us by the very fact that she won the majority of the vote, but she didn't win the Electoral College. And I believe that was the Lord showing us that it was divine intervention.
Yeah, and Ira, you know, whichever way the election would have gone, I think you could probably be making the same case in the book of Daniel, chapter 2, and verse 20, when Daniel received not only the interpretation of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, but also what the content of that dream was all about. He answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with Him." You know, the bottom line is history is His story. God is working out His plan, and every day that goes by, Ira, you know, I try not to get too upset if a candidate that I supported didn't get elected, and I try not to get too elated if a candidate I supported did get elected, because the bottom line is they are human beings, they are fallible, and certainly not a valid object for our faith. You know, I just kind of go back to what we are told in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, and verse 20. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able to subdue all things to Himself." You know, Jesus is coming back, Ira, and he's going to rule and reign, and only then are we going to see true righteousness. Now, in that light, it only makes sense for me to put into practice those things that the Lord tells us to do, no matter who or what is in power. I always go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, where it says, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Well, that's my position on it all. Certainly, there are those that were brought into office last November that I supported. There are certainly those were brought into office that I certainly didn't support. But the long and the short of it is that when we trust these things to God and remember that Jesus is our King. Some people ask me, "Are you a Republican or a Democrat?" Well, officially I'm an independent, but my own political persuasion is I'm a monarchist. I believe in a great King who is alone going to be the one who brings in everlasting righteousness. And so we're his ambassadors, the scripture says. We're his representatives here on this earth. Part of being an ambassador means to properly represent the Lord. And so we want to do that. That means I'm not going to plaster the back of my car with divisive political slogans. I'm not going to, picket and protest over issues that I don't consider to necessarily be biblical. My job is to reach out with the love of Jesus Christ to as many people as we can. And, if we change the hearts of people by introducing them to a saving relationship with Christ, they're going to put two and two together on crucial biblical issues like, say, being pro-life or supporting Israel. And I firmly believe they're going to carry those agenda items with them into the voting booth and vote accordingly. So, I think if we focus in on that, we're going to be just fine. But, Daniel says that God's the one who raises up kings and sets down kings. So we know it's all a part of his plan.
Yep. Well, thank you, Ira, for bringing that up. We're glad that you support the current candidate, but hope you'll continue in prayer if he is replaced by another less than savory individual, or perhaps more, if the future would hold that, and if the Lord doesn't return in that time, or even better, the Lord does return and they're replaced by the ultimate leader.
Yeah, I'd definitely opt for the latter there. So.
All right, well, going out to our questions that we received from our local Questions for Hope box, we set aside a night where we could gather questions from a local fellowship, and this is a question we have answered, but not
our local fellowship, Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. Yep.
Yes, just to clarify the address and title. The first question here is interesting. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 25, it says that the weakness of God essentially is stronger than the strength of men, and likewise the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of men. What exactly is the foolishness of God?
Yeah, that's one of those kind of passages where we kind of arch our eyebrows a bit and wonder exactly what's going on there. You know, to understand this, I think we have to see it in context. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Well, there we see what that phrase, the foolishness of God, is really all about. It's not that God in any way, shape, or form is being foolish. But the Apostle Paul, in kind of an ironic twist, is pointing out the fact that although men may label God's plan of salvation foolishness, and I think, Sean, you're probably an expert at this, but it just takes a moment or two on the Internet to find many people who are willing to put forth that point of view, God is not the least bit concerned about the popularity or the people-pleasing aspects of his plan to save us. it is his plan. And when man says things like, well, I wouldn't have done it that way, I can't think of a more foolish statement to ever make, because in essence, an individual who does not have complete and total knowledge, who does not have a completely holy and sinless character, who has not been around, seeing the end from the beginning, an eternal existence from eternity past to eternity future, an individual like that deigns to say, I think I know more than God about, and you can fill in the blank on the particular issue. To me, that's rather foolish. And I think when a person sees God face to face, they're going to realize the depths of that foolishness. So, you know, the foolishness of God, that phrase being used there, is the Apostle Paul, in a bit of an ironic twist, in essence saying that even though there are plenty of people out there that will say that the message of salvation through Jesus Christ is foolish, it doesn't matter. Because even if you think it's foolishness, it's greater than the wisdom of men. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we get further clarification on this. We're in verse 13. Paul says, these things we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, I love that because it tells us something. If you aren't born again, if God hasn't revealed himself to you, you know, trying to explain the gospel to someone who's spiritually dead is probably as useful as trying to explain physics to a cow. You can do a great job of explaining physics, but the cow's just not going to get it because it just doesn't have the capability. In the same way, an individual who is not born again, who's spiritually dead, can hear the message of the gospel. They can understand the message of the gospel. Boy, I've even read books from purported atheists where they preached the gospel for a time, even though they didn't believe in God at all. But doesn't mean they understand it or appropriate it or receive it, because it's foolishness to them. It is only something that we understand when God, who is greater than we are, wiser than we are, more holy than we are, opens our understanding to his truth and his word by giving us a brand new heart and a brand new mind to be able to receive it. So
essentially, Paul's point is God knows everything. That's the premise. Therefore, if we think he's doing something stupid, from our perspective, it's smarter than anything we'll come up with. And likewise, God is all-powerful. So even if we think that we could have done a better job, God's capable of far more than we can ever imagine.
Exactly.
All right. Well, hopefully that answers your question to the individual who sent it in. They did not write their name, so they'll remain anonymous until then. But if you would like to have your name broadcast across the airwaves, we'd be more than happy
we can do
to
that.
Not only learn your name, but also your question on any matter concerning God's inspired word. You can give us a call at 790-5663 if you're in the greater Tucson area, or 1-877-556-1212 outside of those borders. If you would like to send us an email, do so at questionsforhope@gmail.com. We'd be more than happy to take your questions there, or through social media at ScottR4H at twitter.com and Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson on Facebook. We'll be right back on a question of anti-Semitism and the growing frequency of that kind of mindset after this.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter for the latest on current events, pop culture, and prophecy updates. Phone lines are open at 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212 across the United States. Now here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind, we're looking forward to hearing from you. 790 1-877-556-5663, the number in Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212 outside the Greater Tucson, Arizona area. If you'd like to find out more about the Ministry of A Reason for Hope, you can certainly do so at CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. That is our one-stop main ministry media meeting place, as we call it. And you can find out all about the ministry, where we're coming from on key crucial issues. You can use our search engine to go through our verse-by-verse teaching that we also make available there, and focus in on some of the topics and the tough questions that we tackle on the broadcast. Live stream is there. Podcast is there. You can get us questions there. All that available at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. And if you're in the greater Tucson, Arizona area, and you're looking for a little spiritual shot in the arm about midweek, and who couldn't use that, come on out tonight. We're having our Oasis service. We are continuing to move through the book of Proverbs tonight. We're going to talk a little bit about one of the most powerful but undersold personal character qualities that God wants to sow within our hearts, a character quality that is so powerful it can rightly be understood to determine the entire course of our lives. So if that piques your curiosity a bit, come on out. We're going to be walking in God's wisdom in the book of Proverbs tonight. Again, service starts at 6:30 at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. Directions, service time, all the information you need to join us at CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. And if for whatever reason you can't join us live and in person, hey, check out our website. We live stream our services there. Again, that is at 6:30, and that is Arizona Pacific time this time of year. I'm joined here in studio by my right-hand man, Sean. Sean, let's go back to our questions.
Yeah, we have another question here from our local fellowship, Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. And the question is very relevant to our day and age, especially considering the majority of the flame wars that I bear witness to in the internet ministry. Why is there so much hate towards Israel in this day and age?
Well, even before we dive into all of that, Sean, can you give us an example? Do you see people becoming more and more anti-Semitic?
Well, here's an example of a conversation I actually witnessed in the last week, and it was by far not the first time this conversation was ever had. A Jewish person who by no means was a Christian was arguing towards the morality of a certain event that took place in Israel, where an individual was kidnapped and raped by the town of Bethlehem. It was a Muslim-majority town. And essentially he was just arguing, look, this isn't right. And the kind of person who would justify this on behalf of just someone being a Muslim, dude, you'd have more in common with the Nazis. Now, I'm not even kidding you. This was the reply. Now, whether the Jewish person was justified in putting up the Nazi card, that's to be determined. But this was the reply. I'm not a Nazi. You're a filthy Jew.
Whoa.
I'm not sure when that became an insult, let alone a comeback to an accusation that's leveled by immature and spoiled college students in the United States. But essentially, this has just become the norm. If someone is considered Jewish, it's on par of an insult with being called a Nazi. And what's ironic enough about all this was the precursors to the Holocaust was Germany was going through the Depression along with the rest of the Earth. And so for the Nazi Party to create a focus on the Jewish people as a target of the culture's hate and outright neglect and apathy, they were basically leveled with the accusation that they were the ones in charge of all the money. That's where the stereotype came from, so that they would be able to justify a hatred of them as the cause of everyone's problems, behind something that everyone could hate. And now if you look in these college videos, Antifa protests and Black Lives Matter and all these things, anyone who doesn't agree with everything that I say is a Nazi. And now the accusation of a Nazi is being leveled towards the Jewish people. Now, I don't have
That's a little ironic, isn't it?
Yeah, I don't have to give you a too condensed a history lesson to figure out how that kind of goes against the grain when it comes to defining someone from the National Aryan Socialist Party. But essentially, this is becoming the norm in our day and age. And we could go all into the mystery of lawlessness. We can go all into the matters of this being a recurring theme in the past in history. But this is actually a fulfillment of prophecy, isn't it?
Yeah, well, we certainly do see that in the book of Revelation, as we mentioned, Israel in prophecy is the straw that stirs the drink. We mentioned this a lot, but I just think it is such an on-target analogy. Our good friend Don Stewart says that when it comes to biblical prophecy, Israel is the hour hand, Jerusalem is the minute hand, and the Temple Mount in Jerusalem is the second hand. Those are the focal points we need to be aware of when we think about biblical prophecy. But understand something. When we take a look at the events that are going to make up the tribulation period, we know that according to passages like Zechariah chapter 12, that all nations of the world are going to be gathered together against Jerusalem, that God is going to deliver them at that time. There is going to come a point where the Antichrist is going to go to a rebuilt temple in the city of Jerusalem, sit in the temple, declare himself God to be worshipped, but the Jews will not go for it. They will reject him, and he will declare a holocaust upon the Jews that will make Hitler's pale in comparison. But understand that behind all of this, there is a spiritual dynamic. I think it's fascinating that recently, we've talked about this a couple of times already this week, but there's a big dust-up about a video on September 23rd and constellations in the heavens and so forth, pointing to the possibility that Jesus is going to return on that date and so forth. And they point to Revelation chapter 12 to justify this. We'll talk about a complete misreading of a particular passage.
Revelation, the first time.
Yeah, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1 says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with a moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth." Well, who is this woman? Well, if we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, go back to Genesis chapter 37, Joseph's visions, it becomes very, very clear. The stars, the moon, the sun in this analogy are all images in the Scripture that pointed to national Israel. So here we see Israel being portrayed here. And it says, "Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron." Now, it's very clear who this child is. Psalm 2 tells us that God's Son is going to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. This isn't the church. This isn't some particular denominational group or theological persuasion.
Unless, of course, they were going to sit on God's throne, all nations would be made their footstool and submit and worship him with the same authority due to God alone.
Well, yeah, there's all kinds of reasons why that doesn't fit. But strictly scripturally, we know who this identifies. And we are told, "And the child was caught up to God in his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she should be prepared by to a place prepared by God, and that they should feed her 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor is a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." We found out who the dragon is in this analogy. "He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Now we find out what the third of the stars were all about as well. "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has but a short time." Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Well, here we see the spiritual reality of anti-Semitism. You know, and the more you look at anti-Semitism, in the entire world today, there are well under 20 million Jews. That is not a lot of individuals for any racial group as far as percentages go in a world that is numbering billions. And yet, isn't it amazing how the one thing that just seems to be universal is in the United Nations, any problem that comes up, Israel's the problem. The Middle East, all these terrible things are going on, and atrocities and people being thrown off buildings and being dismembered for stealing something. Israel's the problem. If it weren't for Israel, then everything would be just great. You know, it's those Jews again. Well, I look at that and I go, that is so crazy at the outset there has to be a sense of spiritual deception behind it. And so probably the best explanation we can give to you as to why the Jews are so hated is because Satan hates the Jews for a couple of different reasons. Number one, Satan is a fallen angel of great power, but that's all he is. He is not God. He knows he can't take God in a fair fight, and so he goes after the people whom God loves, the Jewish people. He tries to pick on them as a way of getting at God. The other reason is this. It was through the Jews that Jesus, who in his earthly human nature is Jewish, came to this world to save us. He is the one prophesied in the book of Genesis who crushed the serpent's head. And so Satan got a grudge against him. You know, he realizes that the Jews were the source of his defeat, the source in which the Savior, the Messiah, came into the world, and so he hates them. And I mean, I know this kind of shouldn't be something that actually needs to be said, but I'll say it anyway. I am just appalled and aghast when I hear professing, believing Christians bagging on Jewish people, making racist statements about Jewish people, making hateful statements, buying the conspiracy theories about the Jewish people. The fact of the matter is, apart from the book of Acts and the book of Luke, all of our New Testament was written by Jewish people. The apostles were all Jewish. Jesus himself, according to the flesh, was Jewish. And yet, all too often, I will hear offhanded remarks, or I will see individuals who claim to be Christians on comment sections on websites and something, dropping these kind of awful, awful things. You know, racism should never be mentioned among Christians in general. God made from one blood all nations to dwell on the habitations of the world. But of all the forms of racism that are the most inexcusable, anti-Semitism, I would say, would have to be number one. What do you think?
I think that is 100% correct, and I need to emphasize that point. If you are a person who calls yourself a Christian and would consider, I mean, some sort of just outright animosity or even just this internal disdain for those that God has called to be his chosen people, and yes, we have that in writing in his inspired word, then you, my friend, are in sin and need to repent. Now, we do not question your salvation by this. Salvation is by grace through faith alone that God has had mercy on you. However, we don't take advantage of that mercy by then turning around and doing the things blatantly that break his heart. We're going to struggle with sin, but this is certainly not something that should be tolerated, let alone acknowledged within God's people's house. So understand this point. We have been adopted into the family of Abraham, not the other way around. And the Jewish people not only need our prayers, but our full support in every single opportunity. And giving them emotional baggage or reason to reject their Messiah because of how his people represent him, that needs to stop. And this is something that needs to be confronted within before we start dealing with it in the world without that.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in live, give Pastor Scott a call at 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212 anywhere across the USA. Send Pastor Scott a question at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, we're back here on A Reason for Hope, ready to take your questions on the most important issues any human being will ever consider. If you've got questions about the Bible, questions about a personal relationship with God, as it's revealed in the Word of God, jump on our phone line, 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212 outside of the Greater Tucson, Arizona area. Send us a question, log on to our broadcast at CalvaryChristianFellowship.com, your one-stop ministry meeting place where you can find out all about our ministry, podcast us, live stream the broadcast, and dig deeper into the issues we talk about on the broadcast. You can also send those questions along to us there. Or if you're in front of your computer and want to fire us off an email, you can do so at questionsforhope Sean@gmail.com. Joined here in studio by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richard. Sean, thanks so much for being with us on the broadcast today. Let's go back to our questions.
Yeah, we have another question from an anonymous individual. Noticing a trend there. But nonetheless, interesting topic. They work with someone who's having a commitment ceremony instead of an actual marriage ceremony. She believes that by having this ceremony, it is right in the eyes of God, and that having a piece of paper, meaning a legal marriage document, doesn't mean anything. She's a widowed Catholic and does not want to marry, note this, in order to lose her late husband's benefits. She also made a statement about back in Jesus' days there was no marriage license. Could you shed light on this issue, as I believe it is not right in God's eyes? Well, thank you, individual, for sending in that question. Is it okay to get a ceremonial marriage but not a legal marriage, according to Scripture?
Yeah, you know, it's a fascinating question because as a pastor, I've been asked if I would preside over something like that. You know, and oftentimes you poke and prod a little bit and get under the surface. And after the kind of groovy 60s, man, it's just a piece of paper, I don't need your piece of paper kind of stuff, usually what you find out is there's some tie-in to government benefits or government benefits being lost that is behind this idea of having a commitment ceremony rather than having a legally binding marriage ceremony. Well, you know, the question comes up, is that okay? Well, you know, you can get into the whole idea whether they had marriage certificates back during the time of Christ. They certainly had what was known as a bill of divorcement. You might recall in Matthew chapter 19 when Jesus was questioned by the scribes and the Pharisees about divorce. He said, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Then they responded by saying, well, then why did Moses say to write her a bill of divorcement and send her away? And Jesus said, because the hardness of your hearts, God permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it wasn't so. Now notice, there was this bill of divorcement. You know, any society has an interest in regulating the idea and promoting the idea of marriage. One of the ways that our society promotes marriage as a building block of a stable and secure place where children can be raised in the most nurturing environment possible is by extending certain benefits to people that are married. You know, again, even if there are no children involved, the idea of having two people looking out for each other is something that governments are interested in doing, and so because of this, there are certain benefits that are given to individuals in that set of circumstances. So, you know, again, we can see why, you know, again, the Judeo-Christian roots of our legal system, even our laws about marriage, although I guess it's another question, Sean, but they're increasingly under attack, they are there in place. And so when people ask, can we just do that and sort of circumvent the government there, you know, there's a lot of debating goes on. But here's the bottom line. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1 says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, that is, because you'd be displeasing God, and God will correct you if you do, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So you look at this passage and you look at the idea of commitment ceremonies without, say, a legal marriage certificate. Well, you know, some people say, well, you know, our nation recognizes, say, homosexual marriage, so, you know, I just think that's unrighteous, so I don't think I have to get a marriage license. Well, A, is that your main motivation? You know, let's be honest. A lot of times, most times, there's an economic interest at heart here. Secondly, you know, just because our culture gets it wrong on one issue doesn't mean that everything that the culture is involved with is necessarily wrong. You know, again, we are to follow the laws of the land whenever we could, whenever we can, unless, of course, that law of the land directly contradicts a specific commandment that God has given to us. In the book of Acts chapter 4, we see an example where Christian civil disobedience was absolutely called for. When the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious rulers, the temple priests, the Sanhedrin, for goodness sake, told Peter and John never to speak or teach again in the name of Jesus, they said to them, whether it is right to listen to you rather than to God, you be the judge, but we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.
Now, just for those listening who don't know, the Sanhedrin were the same people, the ruling council of the Jewish culture, that put Jesus to death not 50 days before.
Right. So they were literally laying their lives on the line at this point. But understand something. This was a choice between following Jesus' great commission or following the instructions of these individuals. Well, if our culture tells us to do something that is absolutely contradictory to a clear command of Scripture, then obviously we have no choice but to be engaged in civil disobedience. Now let's bring it back to our issue here. Does the idea of getting a marriage certificate rise to that level? No. No, it really doesn't. You know, the other thing that I think is a bit troubling in these decisions is people go, well, I don't want to lose my Social Security benefits. Well, then let's visit the reason why you want to get married in the first place. Are you getting married because you feel God has called you to get married? Now, if you feel that God has called you to get married, you know, again, where God guides, God provides. He's going to meet your needs. Maybe it's going to be a step of faith because your benefits that you receive from Social Security as a survivor will be taken away if you decide to get married. But if you feel that God is calling you to be married, He is also calling you to trust Him. He is also calling you to provide for each other's needs as a husband and a wife. He isn't calling you necessarily to game the government so that you can get benefits under false pretenses. And that's another key issue. To say to the government, in essence, oh, I'm not married, therefore I can continue to receive these benefits, is really lying to the government, because you have your commitment ceremony, your commitment certificate, and you are living together, in the sight of God anyway, as husband and wife. So to do that, and at the same breath be lying to the federal government who provides you those benefits, is receiving those benefits under false pretenses at best. And really, in a sense, could almost be a form of theft, because those benefits don't belong to individuals who remarry. So if the level of commitment that you have approaching a marriage is such that you're willing to make those sacrifices, and remember, the Scripture says, greater love has no one than this, and to lay down their life for a friend. You're willing to do that. You're willing to die to yourself. A husband is to love his wife like Christ loved the church when he gave himself for her. Well, if you feel like God is leading you into that relationship, you'll also feel that the Lord is leading you to make whatever sacrifices are necessary to be able to make it financially, without having to do things under false pretenses. If on the other side of the coin you're like, well, you know, my lifestyle situation and so forth, I'm not real comfortable giving up a certain amount of income that I would have to give up if I got married, well then, take a step back and ask yourself this question. Are you really being guided to marriage according to the work of God in your life? So, all that is just to say, when people have asked me to do that sort of thing, I do not do it for those particular reasons. Obviously, your mileage may vary, and different pastors have different takes on this sort of thing, but I just can't get around what the Scripture says in Romans 13.
All right. Real quick before our break, Mike, welcome to Reason for Hope. You have a question on the Trinity?
Yes, Pastor Scott. Thanks for taking my call. I know we're pressed for time. I was just listening to another person today on the radio talking about it and how people get it confused and we chase our tails. And he said he wanted to make one thing clear, that the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. And I've been trying to study as best I can in the book of John, and one of the verses I come across that makes me really, you know, look at it and say maybe they are is when in Matthew, I believe it's 16-something, when Jesus is talking, he says, "And the Son of Man shall come back in the glory of his Father."
Right.
And when Jesus says, "I'm in the Father is in me." And it, and so I got kind of confused when they said, well, Jesus is not the Father is not the Son, yet Jesus says, I will come back in the glory of my Father, and just wanted to see if you could kind of tie that together.
Yeah, we'll be happy to. We're right up against a hard break, but we will explain that on the other side. Fantastic question. We'll get to your question and your fantastic questions right after this timeout.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To live stream, podcast, or dig deeper into the more frequently asked questions you hear on the broadcast, visit questionconnection.org. If you're unable to join us live, send us your questions at questionsforhope@gmail.com. And now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind today, we are looking forward to hearing from you. One final segment as we head towards the top of the hour, but you can still get in with a call or a question. Yet a free phone line available for you, 790-5663, 1-877-556-1212 outside of Greater Tucson. Joined here in studio by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards. We have Mike on the line. Mike, were you able to hang in there through that timeout?
I sure am. Yes, sir.
Yeah. Well, once again, your question was about the idea of the Trinity and how, again, you can have a unity and yet a distinction in person. Sean, you want to tackle that?
Yeah, essentially it's where the term university came from, unity within diversity. We don't have an example like it anywhere in nature, and yet we seem to be pursuing the relationship with this kind of being, to pursue this kind of status. And the example, the answer to that is in God. Now, Mike, I appreciate you brought up Matthew chapter 16, and the verse that you were noting was in verse 27, where it says, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works," and then goes on to set them up for the Mount of Transfiguration. Those of you will see the kingdom of heaven before they taste death. Now, what's interesting about this passage is it's not only a reference to Daniel, where we're given a prophecy of the one like a son of man, meaning he looked human, but for some reason he was sitting on God's throne. He was worshipped by all the angels and all the saints, and he would rule all nations forever. He was also referenced to be that rock that would crush the statues of this world empire. That was Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So you look at all these things and you realize Matthew was speaking to a Jewish audience, and he was all over these kinds of references. But if we're ultimately come to a conclusion about the Son of Man, a reference to Jesus, and the most frequent one he made of himself, in fact, talking about the glory of his Father and with his angels, is that making zero distinction between the Father and the Son? Well, let's take that in light of the whole message. Is there anywhere in Scripture where we would see this unity in the being that is God and that God is one? Absolutely. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." But that one is using the term echad, a compound unity, one being made of many members. And this is where we would define the term Trinity. Multiple members, but one center of consciousness. Now, do we see a further description or details being given of this idea being put forward, that the Father and the Son can share glory and yet not be the same being? Well, in fact, yes, we do. If you turn to the book of John, chapter 10, and verse 25, go all the way to the verse 30, where I'll read this for you. Jesus said, "I told you, and you do not believe, the works that I do in my Father's name." So he is making actions apart from his Father, but in the Father's name. "They bear witness of me, but you do not believe, and you are, because you are not my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life." So Jesus is noting a prerogative that is due only to God. "And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father," notice a distinction between the Son, who has given them to me, a separate member entrusting something to the Son, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So we see that no one will be able to snatch them out of Jesus' hand, yet the Father has committed that power to his Son. Then in verse 30, he says, I and my Father are one. So after making several statements that affirm this unity in the being that is God, always in a distinct nature. Now what's also interesting about this is a further complement to the passage you brought up in Matthew 16 is John 5 and verse 22, where Jesus says, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment unto the Son. So we see that there is a distinction in the personhood of God, and yet a unity in the being that is God. Now, if you're confused, join the club, because we don't see any other example of this anywhere else in nature. But this unity within diversity is what makes God God. It makes him unique. It makes him distinct, separate from everything in creation, as is the right of the Creator. But the reason why we call God a multiple person yet united in being entity is not because this is something that we came up with, but something that is presented to us through his word. How do we know that the Holy Spirit is God? Well, because he practices prerogatives that are due only to God. He is omnipresent, omnipotent, and omnipotent. He knows, is capable of, and sees, and basically is capable of anything. Likewise, is the Son omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient? Does he know everything, can do anything, and can be everywhere at once? Well, yes, in fact, he can. We see examples of that in the Great Commission. He'll be with his followers until the end of the age. He has been committed and given the power to raise the dead, as well as judgment over the dead. That is a quality known only to God, and therefore we would also classify him in that same status as God. And yet, is the Father God? Well, absolutely. That is where we are given our descriptions of the being that is God in the Old Testament. And yet for some reason even there we see the angel of the Lord being able to basically speak in the first person as God. He is the one who spoke to Moses at the burning bush. He is the one who announced to Samson's mother that he would be born. He was the one who was noted as the commander of the army of the Lord and was worshipped. And if you read Revelation, you'd know just a plain old angel would never accept worship, even if he was a demon. So we're looking at all these things and recognizing, okay, there's one being that is God, that couldn't be stressed enough, but this distinction of beings within them. And how is that practiced? Well, we can't really find an example. But where do we find proof of it? We find it in Scripture. And that's why we read these passages and understand this isn't something that will be comprehensible to us, but it's recognizable because it's given to us in his word. It's revealed through the revelation and the most reliable revelation we have, and that is the Bible. Does that help you out?
Yeah, I will just tell you, the one thing I've picked up on, even through what you're saying and through my own reading, is that no matter who is speaking, whether it's Jesus speaking, whether it's God in the Old Testament or the Spirit, I noticed one time, it seems like it's always the one guy speaking.
Yeah, and that's interesting because Jesus said, I and my Father are one. He noted and emphasized in detail that he who has seen me has seen the Father. You see this distinction of being and yet this oneness in heart. And that's why the Father was able to say to his Son at his baptism, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, because that's what he came to this earth to do, to not only show us God's heart, but demonstrate it through his crucifixion and, more importantly, his resurrection. Thank you for calling, Mike. We look forward to hearing you soon in the broadcast. We always appreciate these talks on the Trinity, and we look forward to giving the opportunity to affirm not only what we believe, but to cite chapter and verse to prove it. Before we have to sign off today, we have Monica on the line. Monica, welcome to Reason for Hope. How are you doing today, sis?
Hello, I'm doing okay.
Awesome. What's your question?
As a single, never married woman, is it naive to believe the person I'm intended to marry because I feel called for marriage would not try to involve me in physical intimacy, talking, or behavior?
Well, as not a woman, but a single and called by God to be single at the moment, man, I could at least say that there is one clear statement in Scripture that I think we need to focus on. And as I'm not sure the individual who quoted it, but it certainly continues to bear truth. if we don't know what to do next, fall back on what we do know. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses, I think it's 2 through 6. This is the will of God for you, that you shall abstain from all sexual morality, and not to possess your vessel, but ultimately just be an example, not only to those around you, but ultimately as someone who honors God. Now, this is not only done through our conduct, but also in our thoughts, our minds, our actions and attitudes, and especially for the calling that is marriage, the place where God has given a stamp of approval and where our sexuality is to be expressed in a way that won't be violated, won't be manipulated, and won't be tarnished in His sight, that's ultimately where it needs to stay. Now, if you know that someone is going to be that spouse, the one that God has called you to marry, as our culture calls it, the one, then that opportunity can open up in the area of counseling and ultimately be fulfilled in marriage. But until such a time, you need to be very careful, because it's a very dangerous tool. And the most dangerous tools aren't bad. They just have the capability of doing bad if mishandled.
Yeah, and you know, the one thing that I would add to that, Monica, is this. You know, that passage that you cited, Sean, I think is a great one, that says that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who don't know God. You know, I think one of the best standards of figuring out whether, you know, the conversations or the dialogues this person's in trying to get you involved with are honoring or not is this. Always conduct yourself in such a way that if the person that you were involved with decided to get married to someone else, and in your case, Monica, you were asked to be the maid of honor, you could stand up there next to that person and not feel the slightest bit of embarrassment or remorse or regret. You know, in this guy's case, if, say, you decided to get married to someone else, that he could be the best man of the man that you were marrying and not feel any kind of reticence. I think if you start to engage in inappropriately intimate talk with somebody, that definitely crosses that line. So I would say your discernimeter is in good working form. I think that individual you're involved with has some growing to do before they can even consider being involved with Christian marriage. God bless you. Have a great rest of your day in the Lord.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. We'll open the phone lines every weekday at this time for you to talk to Pastor Scott, but our e-commerce store is always open at questionconnection.org. You can also call our customer service line toll-free at 1-800-